I don't want you to be afraid that you're going to hear the typical 35 or 40 minute presentation from me today. Relax, we'll get you out of here on time. Today we're doing part one of something with two parts, so that works out nicely. And we're talking about today John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and we sometimes refer to this as the real Lord's Prayer. You know, not just our Father which art in heaven, that's the Lord's model prayer that He wanted us to pray. Well, this is the one that He Himself actually prayed, and so we're looking at this in two parts today. It's so great. Robert Murray McShane one time said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." The high priestly ministry of Christ officially begins when He ascends up and goes on the right hand of the Father in heaven. But we're getting almost to that place right now. In John 17, the night Jesus is arrested, He'll be dead within 24 hours. We're at the end of His earthly ministry. And this thought of Jesus praying for us is very powerful. And He is indeed praying for us. So today we want to look at the beginning of this kind of thing. And Jesus, when He prays in John 17, seems to have two big ideas in mind. He returns to them over and over again. We're going to look at the first of these today, the unearthly unity of God's family. And He returns to this theme again and again, you'll see. And then the other idea we'll talk about next time is the lifelong faithfulness of God's family, especially in the face of hardship. And Jesus seems to return to this idea over and over again as He prays as well. So what did Jesus actually pray? He prayed concerning unity, and He prayed concerning faithfulness, and that's what we want to look at today. Just notice, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps saying things like, "My hour has not yet come." And I've given you the references here. John 7, John 8, John 12, John 13, John 16. Well, in John 17, His hour has come. This is the hour in which He is going to die for our sins, and everything is going to be different because He sheds His blood and makes the new covenant possible. So when we come to this time in Jesus' life, His hour has come. This is it. This is the finale. This is what it's all about. And so this prayer is fraught with importance, significance. I also want you to see that when you're reading through this Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, you'll see that verses 6 through 19 are primarily for Jesus' 11 disciples in the past. But when you get to verse 20 through 26, He is actually praying for us. And you can see that. In verse 9, He says, "I pray for them," speaking of His disciples. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." So don't think that this prayer is like for the whole wide world. This is for Jesus' disciples, for His followers. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. And then He reiterates that sort of in verse 20. He says, "I do not pray for these 11 disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." And of course, that's a prayer for us. We are those who believe in Jesus because we were left the apostles' witness in Scripture. And so Jesus in John 17 is actually, literally, praying for you, which I just think is extraordinary. And so this is a very special prayer. We want to talk about this unity, and Jesus goes back through it over and over again. And we are going to plow through a lot of Bible verses in a very short amount of time. And I have them for you so you don't have to turn in your Bibles from page to page. But you'll see that Jesus is going to talk about the unity He has with His own Father. He's going to talk about the unity that God has with His people. And He's going to talk about the unity that we fellow Christians have with one another. And so let's go quickly to see how often Jesus talks about unity. So in this case, the unity that He has with His own Father. So just notice the underlying parts here. John chapter 17, verse 7. "All things which You have given Me are from You." So God the Father and God the Son are on the same mission with the same works and the same words. So He says, "Everything that I have, You gave Me." The second underlying part. "The words which You have given Me, I've given to them." The third underlying part. "I came forth from You, You sent Me." We have the same idea. And once again, "You sent Me" in verse 24. And at the end of verse 25, "You sent Me." So it's all about what the Father wants the Son to do, and they're in partnership, and it's all the same. Then we see the same idea with this oneness of spirit, like God the Father and God the Son are tracking together perfectly in absolute unity. So verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. See, unity. In verse 21, one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. You take the sponge, you put it in the water. Here's the question. Is the water in the sponge or is the sponge in the water? Both. God the Father is in God the Son. God the Son is in God the Father. Unity. It's just all blended together. In verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. We're the same. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. So that oneness is going every direction. At the end of verse 26, I will be in them. So that's the Lord Jesus living in his followers. And that's oneness. Oneness, again, the Father and Son have the same glory. And glory means radiance. So, and now, O Father, glorify, you know, give me radiance again, together with you. The radiance that I had with you before the world ever was, before God said, let there be light, before there was a heaven and earth. There was radiance in God the Father, God the Son. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am and may behold my glory, my radiance. I'm going to have such radiance. And you have radiance and we have the same radiance. The unity of the Father and Son with the same children. Jesus, all of mine are yours. All of yours are mine. You gave them to me. Same affection. They have the same love. I desire, Lord, that they can be with me. I love these people that you've given me. And at the end of verse 26, the love which you have loved me will be in them. So the same affection. The unity that the Lord has with his people, not just Father and Son united, but God and people united. And again, Jesus comes back to this over and over again. Once again, the love, the same love that you have loved me with, you will love them now with it. It's the same. God loves his people. This idea of possessing, they're my people, keeping them. Everywhere in Scripture. Verse 6, the men whom you have given me, they're given to me, I possess them. They were yours, you gave them to me. In verse 9, I pray for them. I love these people. I am taking care of them. In verse 10, all of mine are yours, yours are mine. In verse 12, I kept them. They're mine and I kept them. In verse 12, again, I have kept them. And so that idea of possessing and keeping, you see the unity, like they're mine. We're together. There's oneness. Sharing the same Holy Spirit. Notice how this comes up in verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's because the Holy Spirit is knitting us all together. In verse 22, they may be one just as we are one. So the Father and the Son are really, really one, you know. And now the deal is that we are going to have the same Spirit knitting us together with the Spirit of God. In verse 26, I've declared to them your name. At the end, the love with which you love me may be in them, and it will be in them because I'm in them. So you see how it is. It's this sharing the same Spirit between God and his people. And similar in so many ways. Similar because the Lord doesn't really fit in with this world. Is Jesus welcomed everywhere in the American university system? Is Jesus welcomed everywhere in Las Vegas, Wall Street, Hollywood? He doesn't really fit in very well, does he? And neither do we. The Lord and his disciples do not fit with the world. Verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see that theme. We're similar with God in this respect. And we're similar with the Lord because we are sent into the world the same as Jesus was sent into the world. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them in the world. You see the similarity. We're similar in that the Lord and the disciples are all both sanctified. For their sakes, Jesus says, I sanctify myself. Sanctify means I set apart myself. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be set apart. I'm going to have a special mission. And he says, I sanctify myself so that they will be sanctified. I'm going to set them apart. They're going to have a special mission, a special place in your kingdom as well. And we're the same in that the Lord and disciples are going to be glorified. Glorified again. Radiated. Someday you're going to radiate. You're going to live in a radiant place called heaven. And you yourself are going to radiate with glory. It says in verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I've given them. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. We're all going to be in that radiant place. And so we've talked about the unity of the Father and the Son together, the unity of God with his people. Now let's say something about the unity of the Christian brotherhood. And again, Jesus talks about this everywhere. Unity in being. Not only are we one in affection, but and that's very important, but it's much more than that. We are one in our personal makeup. That is, the Spirit of Christ obviously lives in Christ, right? Do you have any question about whether the Spirit of Christ lives in Christ's body today? You know that. Well, what's really extraordinary is that the Spirit of Christ also lives in your body today. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, Jesus' body, and he does still have a body, right? Remember, once he was human, he never ceased to be human. He has his human body today. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus has his human body today at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And in his human body today is living his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And in your human body is living the Spirit of Christ. So you and he share the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, which is extraordinary. So this is what all of this is about. Unity in being, in your personal makeup. You and Christ share the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Notice as you come down the text, wherever it's underlined, the prayer, that they may be one as we are one. Because when Jesus ascends to heaven, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is going to start taking up residence in the bodies of the saints. And when that happens, we are going to be one with Christ, and we are going to be one with one another as fellow believers. So that they may be one as we are. In verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. In verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, sharing the same Spirit. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved them as you loved me. So that's your personal makeup. It's like in you right now. I have to be very careful with this analogy, but it's important that you see when the Holy Spirit comes to live in your body, that's a really big deal. And you tend to underestimate what a big deal that is. But you'll understand it if I say it this way. What if a demonic spirit came to live in your body today? Do you think that would make a difference in your life? Well, we're not talking about that, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit living in your body today. And that makes a really big difference in your life. And that's what all this is about. When Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to live in your body after he is glorified, ascended up into heaven, that is a really big deal. And that's what he's praying about, because all of this is going to go down in just about 41 days, 43 days. And then there is the emotional attachment, the oneness of the Christian brotherhood. This is so important. It's not more important than the personal makeup, the being, the ontology, but it's important because you can leave me emotionally. You can leave your Christian brother emotionally, and I hope you won't do that. Jesus says, I declare to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. Because you're supposed to love one another. And Jesus says, and it will be in them because I will be in them. So I will help them to love one another, to have that emotional attachment. Larry Burkett, who died some time back, was famous for his financial counsel. A man named Ben called him on the phone and said, I have an ex-partner, a fellow Christian, who fraudulently took money from our business and from our clients, equaling almost $1 million. And he put it to his own use. fraudulently. And I would like to pay that money back, but I don't have enough money to replace $1 million. I mean, I do. I'll have to basically sell everything I have and go into penury to pay this money back to my clients. And everybody says I should sue him. And Larry Burkett says, well, I don't think you can do that because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says you're not allowed to bring a lawsuit against a Christian brother. And he showed him the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, and he said, okay, thank you for sharing that with me. And he called Larry Burkett back the next day, and Ben said, well, I was talking to another one of my Christian friends, and he said that you don't have the right translation and that I can sue my ex-partner to get this money back. And Larry Burkett said, well, what translation do you want me to use? He said, well, somebody said we should try the King James. And so they read in the King James. And he said, does that change anything? He says, no, it doesn't. And then the third day he called back and he said, somebody said we still haven't used the right translation. And so we tried another one. And Larry Burkett says, what do you think of that? He says, I don't like it. And so Larry Burkett asked Ben, well, what are you going to do? He says, well, I'm going to obey the word of God. I'm not supposed to sue my brother. There was insurance in his company, liability insurance, against just this sort of thing. And the insurance company says, yeah, we'll pay you the $1 million to cover the expense, but you have to sue your ex-partner or we won't pay it. He says, I can't sue my ex-partner. Well, Larry Burkett said, well, what you could do, you could exercise church discipline according to Matthew chapter 18 and bring before the church. So they did that, and his ex-partner was so mad at him, he now started a civil suit against Ben for defamation of character in public, against Ben and Ben's pastor. So they went to court, and Ben did not choose to have a lawyer. He decided to defend himself. And they went to court, and the judge gave him the usual lecture about the danger of defending yourself and not having an attorney represent you. And he said, I understand. And he presented all the documentation. And the judge, when it was all done, called the ex-partner up. And he said, you realize that if this were up to me, right now, you'd be lucky to leave my courtroom because I believe that you've broken several laws. And if I were you, I would get out of this courtroom as quickly as I could. And he went to Ben and he said, if I were you, I'd file suit against your ex-partner criminally. And Ben said, I can't do that. And he said, why not? He stood up and said, why not? And he said, because I'm a Christian. And 1 Corinthians 6 tells me I'm not allowed to sue Christians. And so I won't. And he didn't. But some of the clients ended up suing his ex-partner, both civilly and criminally. The ex-partner went to jail for 5 years, and Ben was so appreciated by his clients that they took the money they'd received in the lawsuit and helped him recover most of the money that he lost in the deal. Now, it might not always go like that, but what Ben said is, I am going to love these people, and I'm not going to lock them out. He's a Christian brother, and I'm going to love him. That's just great. That's extraordinary. And that's what the Lord wanted. Three quick conclusions, lifelong lessons that we pick up from this. In the first place, as believers, if you're a believer in Jesus today, do you realize that you must be very, very important to Jesus? Because just before he died, the big prayer before he died said essentially, Father, please help these people who will come to believe in me. Help them to be faithful. Help them to be united. It must matter to him that you are faithful and united, because those, in one sense, were his dying words. Remember, you're in verse 20. I do not pray for these 11 disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me. Help them to be faithful. Help them to be united. That's what Jesus wanted for you and me. We must be very important if he was thinking of us on that occasion. Additionally, we have to realize that we have this amazing unity, this amazing oneness with God. What a big deal. Again, the powerful words in verse 23, I will be in them. I will be in them. You know, the Spirit of Christ is in your body. I will be in them. And you, Father, will be in me. that they may be made perfect in one. You sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I will be in them. I mean, that's just extraordinary. And life lesson number three, each of us as believers must have a very unearthly connection with one another. You know, you might be mad at me, but don't lock me out. I mean, you and I, we're connected. And don't lock out the person who bugs you most in the Christian family. Don't lock out those people. These are the people of God. This is your family. And Jesus prayed that you would not lock them out. Forgive them. Build bridges to them. Repair the relationships as much as you can. Don't lock anybody out. And this is what Jesus has always been asking us to do. I love the story that is told by June and Pete Peterson. They were gospel singers, and from time to time they would tell the story about their son Mark. Mark was 10 years old, and he took up building model airplanes in the basement of his house during the cold Midwestern winters. He started to feel sick. He turned pale, and he just didn't feel good. So his parents took him to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Well, I think that this model glue is making him sick. Tell him to stop building models in the basement, and maybe he'll get better." But he didn't get better. He got worse and worse, and so eventually they had to do the full array of tests. And they found out that Mark had leukemia. They did everything they could to fight this leukemia for 2.5 years. Every treatment that could be tried was tried, and it was hard going. 10-year-old Mark was always so brave. He was such a good boy, and the treatments were so uncomfortable. There were times when they had to do some sort of a marrow biopsy, and they would stick something into his breastbone, no anesthetic, and pull out this marrow. They said excruciating, but not one time did he ever shed a tear. He was just as brave as he could be. And by the time he got to the end of the 2.5 years, he was determined that he wanted to pass seventh grade. That's just what he wanted to do. He wanted to pass seventh grade. And so in the last year of his life, a lot of times he couldn't sit up for longer than about 15 minutes at a time. But boy, he just wanted to do his schoolwork and pass seventh grade. When we got to the last months of his life, he was in a lot of pain. They were giving him some kind of a medication which is related to cortisone, which would keep his blood from clotting, coagulating, and it caused him a lot of pain. It's a very dangerous medicine. It could actually take his life if they didn't administer it just right. So it's a really big deal. It caused a lot of pain, and he was not comfortable. In the last 2 weeks of his life, he was really suffering. They had given him a spinal tap, and maybe they used too big of a needle. I don't think that June and Pete know. But this little boy who had not cried for so many of the procedures, he wept openly because this was so sore where they did the spinal tap. And it also caused him to lose his feeling, his sensitivity in his lower body. And so for the first time, the little guy just wept openly. It was so sad. It just broke his parents' heart. The Sunday before Mark died, and he did die on a Sunday, his mom came to visit him in his hospital room after church. And Mark said that the hospital chaplain had come by. And so June asked Mark, you know, what was that like? And he said, well, he asked me kind of, like grouchy, he said, "Son, are you a member of our faith?" And Mark said, "No, sir, I'm a born-again Christian." And the man seemed to be a little flustered. The hospital chaplain talked to him for a couple seconds more, and he left. And then June just wanted to hear. I mean, this is a really important time in Mark's life. And so she said to Mark, "Well, what would you have told the chaplain if he said, what do you mean by that, that you're a born-again Christian?" He said, "Well, I know what I would have told him, Ma. I would have told him that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and when I die, I'm going to go to heaven to be with him." That gave June and Pete a lot of comfort over the next few days. when they were just at the very end, Saturday before the Sunday, when Mark died, June had been praying that the Lord would just end the misery because Mark was so uncomfortable. He was in a lot of pain all the time. He was the last week of his life often under such a heavy dose of morphine that he'd be unconscious. So not always unconscious, but often unconscious. And so she was just praying on the Saturday before the Sunday that the Lord would end the suffering. And she was pacing back and forth in the corridor for a lot of hours and repeating Bible verses to herself. And finally, she was just so exhausted. And so she went to a little room that the hospital provided there in Boston at the Children's Hospital. And the room had a bed so she could sleep and just have some privacy for a little while. In the middle of the night, Pete came up to her and said, "Honey, you better wake up because we're getting close to the end." So she didn't know it. You know, she'd been strong for 2 years. But knowing that we're at the very end, she was trembling so bad she could hardly dress herself. It took her about a half hour to get into the room where Mark was. And while she was dressing herself, Mark had a very lucid period of time, and he was talking to the doctors and nurses, and he was telling them, "You know, thousands of people around the world are praying for me." And so he had this nice conversation. But by the time she got there, as she approached the door to his room, she could hear he was just crying in pain, just crying. And she saw as she walked into the room that the doctors and nurses were kind of restraining him because he was thrashing around so much. And she got up right in his face. By now, his eyes were swollen shut because of the medications and the leukemia. And she got up in his face and said, "Mark, this is Mom. Do you hear me?" And he just grabbed her and he hung on so tight. It was so sad. And we're at the very end now. And Pete came up close to his face again. He can't see, but Pete came up in his face. He said, "Mark, this is Dad. Do you understand me?" And he nodded his head, "Yes." He said, "I think in a few minutes, Jesus is going to come and get you. Are you ready for that?" And he nodded his head, "Yes." And things were getting very labored with his breathing. And all of a sudden, Mark sat up in bed with his upper body. And with the last strength he had, he sat up in bed. And Pete said, "Mark, do you see Jesus coming for you?" And he nodded his head strongly and breathed his last, just like that. I love that story because it's so like what Jesus was praying. "Father, help them be faithful to the end. Help them to love me with everything in them to the very end. And then I just want them to be where I am. I want them to come with me in glory. I'm going to bring them to my radiant place. And we're all going to be together. Can we just work that out?" And that's exactly the way it turned out. And that's the way it'll turn out for all of us who walk with the Lord faithfully. Let us be united, united to God. Let us love Him with all of our hearts, united to one another, and serve Him faithful to the end. And that is the answer to the prayer that Jesus had for us. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, I pray that every person in this room right now would be committed to being the answer to the prayer of Jesus that day as He faced arrest and crucifixion. I pray that we would be the answer to prayer when He says, "Let us all be one. Let's be united with You, united with one another. And keep Your word, be faithful to the end, so that one day when You take us up into Your radiant place, we'll be ready for that." I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.